You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Tuesday, the 9th of July, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be dealing with more on Revoice. And we're going to be continuing on that video from last year's Revoice. Now, this is in connection with the fact that Greg Johnson made that speech before the General Assembly at the PCA recently. So with this being looked at, I might be a bit of a latecomer to looking at a lot of the Revoice stuff, but I feel it's really, really necessary. We're just going to continue on from where we were the last day. Revoice 2018, General Session 2, Lament, and it's going to be Nick Collins and also Ray. And there's a few other things that I didn't really get to in the last program. Surprisingly enough, we spent about 2 hours going over that material. I think this stuff is, well, I don't know. I don't think. I know this stuff is far more dangerous than the Matthew Vines kind of stuff. Not that that isn't dangerous too, but this is far closer to what might be seen as orthodox. And this has got a far greater chance of passing for orthodoxy than anything else. Thank you so much, my wife. Let me know that the live stream is working. And for those who might be listening to this on podcast, this program now, this is the third time we've done a live program. It's available on MegiddoRadio.com/live, and you can get the link there, or you can just go to the YouTube channel, because it's pretty much just through YouTube. And sometimes I tell you, the first few times I did this, I was like, I hope this is working. So if you are listening to this on the podcast, which will be on Sermon Audio, also through MegiddoRadio.com, iTunes, Stitcher Radio, typical places where you can find podcasts, you can also, if you so wish, and you can listen live on YouTube and get that experience. It's kind of cool. You know, it's kind of it's a strange experience. Still getting used to it. A lot of the software side of things and whatnot, but tweaking around with things, doing a few different things with webcams and whatnot. So Lord willing, it go well. And one of the big things I liked about it was, once this is on YouTube, I'm done. I don't have to do any editing after that. And I loved that. It was like, okay, great. So anyway, but another great thing is, if you are listening live, you can also ask questions on the live stream, the chat and stuff like that. And right there and then, if I'm dealing with something, I try to keep my eye on the chat room, and if anybody asks a question relating to, I'll do my best, but anything relating to what I'm talking about, that would be great, and help the whole conversation going along. So, few things before we get into the video and continue on a critique where we're looking at this guy named Ray. Doesn't seem to give a name for this gentleman, and Nate Collins. By the way, I've ordered Nate Collins' book that was published by Zondervan back in 2017, so I plan to do a critique of Nate Collins' book soon, because I think this is, it's forcing us to really clarify and be more precise in what we believe. And, I'm going to look at here, I'm just going to change this over to look at the screen over here. Gonna look here on, if you look the left of your screen, our mission and vision. This is from revoice.us, and it says here, their mission. I kind of want to represent them in their own words and not, you know, allowing them to set up a kind of a straw man in response to what I'm saying. It says the mission is to support and encourage gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love them, so that all the church might be empowered to live in gospel unity while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Again, how those two fit together, we've dealt with that. They don't fit together, and but we'll deal with that more in a second. The vision, it says, Revoice exists, that we exist because we want to see gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted people who adhere to historic Christian teaching. And you'd have to start asking, why not other people? You can make the same argument, because these are vile, disgusting, depraved passions, for those who are attracted to animals, those who are attracted to children. You can make exactly the same argument. No, I am not saying that just because you're homosexual, therefore you are those other things. No, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is you can make the same type of argument to say, well, why not the person who's attracted to, name the disgusting thing you can think of there. So it says, Revoice exists because we want to see gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted people who adhere to historic Christian teaching about marriage, sexual expression, flourish in their local faith communities. We envision a unified church where these individuals can be transparent with their faith communities about their orientation and experience. Where local churches utilize and celebrate the unique opportunities the lifelong celibate people have to serve others, where Christian leaders boast about faith of people who are living a sacrificial obedience for the sake of the kingdom, and where all people, regardless of the orientation experience, are welcomed into the lives of the family so that all can experience the joys, benefits, and responsibilities of kinship. Okay, that's what it says on their website. And I want to point out the major problem that is through this. And again, this is all with somebody's asking her, yes, you answer questions. I try to. people usually email me, and that's usually where I do it. If it's relating to what I am talking about and what I'm dealing with here, more than happy to look at that, as long as it doesn't make me go off in too much of a tangent. That would be absolutely wonderful. Now, wasn't meant to do that. So, here we go. Now, for a while, we're going to look at the bottom of the screen, right? On their website, it says, for more what we believe, we see our faith, statement of faith, statement on public posture and Christian witness, statement on sexual ethics and Christian obedience. Now, so we're going to look at those things, and I've read those recently. Didn't get a chance to look at them on the previous program, but we're going to look at them here. Statement on sexual ethics and Christian obedience. It says a few things we'd agree with in regards to being created in the likeness of God. And it says in the document, we believe that God intends sexual intimacy to be enjoyed exclusively within this marriage covenant, and that any inward cultivation or outward expression of sexual desire apart from the one flesh bond between husband and wife is out of accord. So any inward cultivation or outward expression of self sounds pretty okay so far. What do you mean by inward cultivation? But we won't nitpick too much on that, because they have far bigger problems than that. I think one of the things is we've been bombarded with propaganda for decades now, and we don't know how to define what is exactly wrong here and why homosexual desire is different to heterosexual desire or natural desire. I don't even like calling it heterosexual. Natural desires, things like you hunger, you thirst, you get tired. Those are natural desires, okay? Being attracted to somebody of the opposite sex is a natural desire, as long as it's not lusting. Okay? That is a natural... But... So, obviously, a desire... We're not talking about lusting now, but a desire for somebody of the opposite sex is not in and of itself sinful. Homosexual desire, in and of itself, all the time, is wrong. It's always sinful, it's always wrong, and it always needs to be repented of. And it's contrary to nature. So they can't be put on the same level playing field. And it is the problem with a lot of what's being said here is like, well, you know, if you're just gay, you're gay, you can't do anything about it. There's, you can make that argument with alcoholism. People, I hear people making that argument with, I'm not saying, look, people have weaknesses in various places. You might have to be extra careful. But if you're a Christian and you desire and you're thinking about getting drunk all the time, and I would put this on the greater playing field, but if you desire, not that you might have maybe a backslide once or twice or something, not that that's a good thing, but we got to put things in perspective. The next, I'm going to skip on a little bit here in this document, which is on the Revoice website, Statement on Sexual Ethics and Christian Obedience. It says, we believe that sin entered the world as a result of rebellion of Adam and Eve, now permeates every aspect of creation, agreed, including including human sexuality, agreed. I want to point out, by the way, we're in agreement, and this is part of the problem. You're less likely to trust the broken clock because it's wrong most of the time. You're far more likely to trust something that's closer to the truth, and this is why Revoice is much more dangerous than the Matthew Vines and the Gay Christian Movement and the Gay Christian Network and all this kind of stuff. It's far more likely to pass as Christianity in the same way the Roman Catholicism is dangerous to the gospel because it presents itself as a Christian church and, you know, for all intents and purposes for a lot of people, it is Christianity when, in fact, biblically speaking, with clear definitions put in and what the Bible says, it's not. Along with every form of sexual desire apart from one flesh bond between husband and wife, we believe the same sex sexual desire experienced by gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same sex attracted people is the product of the fall, and that same sex sexual desire is not a pre-fall reality. I agree with that. No sin, you know, was. And we're not talking about a genetic issue here. Somebody's missing a leg, there's nothing you can do about it. If somebody's got some kind of genetic abnormality, well, of course there's nothing you can do about that. Nobody's talking about that. That same-sex sexual desire will not exist in a new creation after the return of Christ. We agree with that. Now, here's where it gets kind of concerning and where it kind of ties in with a lot of what's been said in the media and also in other contexts. We believe, I'm skipping on a good bit here, this is like another page or two later, but we believe that all Christians have been given a new spiritual identity in their union with Jesus Christ. Okay, we agree with that. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, as a result of their adoption by the Father as sons and daughters in God's family. We believe that this spiritual identity constitutes the core reality of Christian experience and that it is the trust element of Christian personhood and that it should be therefore the central feature of Christian self-understanding. Okay. As those who share one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we believe that other features within the composition of individual identity, and this is very important, as those who share one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We agree with that. At least we should. We should look for the unity in the faith. We should look for, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We want that unity spoken about in places like Ephesians chapter 4 and Psalm 133. Behold how good unity is. I don't have the quotation off there. Psalm 133 verse 1. Jesus' prayer to his father in John 17 is another example of, and it's not just the ecumenists. This is Jesus' prayer. Reject Roman Catholicism, reject the false gospel, but we should aim for unity wherever possible with the brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should promote it wherever possible. Now, so, you know, agree with that. But he said, we believe that other features within the composition of individual liberty, such as nationality, ethnicity, gender, okay, or sexual orientation. Now, what's the problem here with that? Nationality? You can't really change your nationality unless, well, unless you move to another country and get another passport, but generally it's pretty immutable. And, you know, ethnicity, you can't really change that. Gender, it's interesting how they brought that up, because you can't change that, no matter what people might believe. Or sexual orientation. Sexual orientation has been included here. Do not change or add to the spiritual identity. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. And one of those was malakoites and arsenokoites, two words referring to homosexuality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. So, definitely given the impression that sexual desires cannot change. Again, you can make the same argument for bestiality and for pedophilia. Again, not saying that they are, but you can make the same argument, is my point. I mean, could you imagine if I said to my wife or whoever that I'm constantly attracted to women every time they go past? Now, this is far worse. Nate Collins is married, and he's saying he's attracted to... I mean, I feel sorry for his poor wife. I'm not trying to be facetious here. It's a really sad situation. And, yeah. There's a lot of things we should pray for and true answers, but the solutions given to Revoice are not solutions at all. And I listened to a bit of Revoice 2019, the only one I could find on the internet. It just seemed to be, it sounded a bit more militant. And it's going to get more militant. You saw, I don't know if anybody saw this, Greg Johnson of Memorial Presbyterian Church, which is part of the PCA, which hosted the Revoice conference last year. You know, Greg Johnson, who made that that speech before the General Assembly. And he later deleted his tweet, but he said, "We, you know, kind of words that we lost the battle, but we'll win the war." And he brought up, you know, the national statement, that 40% voted against it. And now we have a place at the table. He's rephrased this tweet since then, but it's interesting. They see themselves as change agents, and it comes out, it slips out every now and again, because they get annoyed. And it comes out. Now, this is where it gets a little bit weird. Relationship and Christian community. This is in the same document. We believe the Christian tradition celebrates deep, committed relationships between believers that are marked by spiritual intimacy and emotional connection, and even chaste, non-sexual expression of physical affection. Okay. So such expressions of intimacy and affection should be ordered according to the patterns and principles of spiritual kinship that exists within God's family. As modeled by Jesus and his disciples, we believe that this pursuit of intimate, rich, platonic friendship is consistent with the biblical witness and Christian tradition, and such relationships can be marked by varying degrees of permanence, affection, and a shared sense of partnership in life and ministry. And with the way it's kind of going, okay. And I can, as reading this document, I try to stick to their own documents. This is going to be the last time I do this for a while. Next time I plan on looking at Nick Collins is going to be his book. Lord willing, we'll see how things go. But that's my next plan, is Nick Collins' book that came out from Zondervan in 2017. And I fear that this is going to ignite a lot of people within a lot of denominations. And I don't know if enough Orthodox people have the stomach to do things like bring charges against Greg Johnson, rather than say, you know, we feel okay. Well, it's good to say we're sad that you're going through this struggle, but there's qualifications for the office of minister of the gospel. Now, okay, just getting back to the statement, it really concerned me here. It says varying degrees of permanence, affection, varying degrees of affection. Can you imagine two, go with their language, same-sex attracted men? Two men who have been, who are thinking this way most of the time, right? And you're saying, well, okay, these two people can have and we believe they can have an intimate, rich, platonic friendship as is consistent with the biblical witness and Christian tradition. And such relationships can be marked by varying degrees of permanence, affection, various degrees of affection, and a shared sense of partnership in life and ministry. Where have I heard this before? Let me think. It just sounds like civil partnerships. It just sounds like civil partnerships, one step before gay marriage and all this kind of stuff. And this is probably, okay, one step before civil marriages, but okay, let's just allow logic to hopefully sink in here. You got these people who are struggling with attraction to people of the same sex, and you want them to, it seems possibly even, maybe even live together and have a shared sense of partnership in life and ministry. It's kind of like, how close can we get to marriage or civil partnerships, whatever you want to call it, and not call it that? This is just a stepping stone in that direction. It says, we believe that all Christians have the capacity for both sinful and holy desire for relationship with other people. That intimate friendship between believers can be a means of sanctification, that the Holy Spirit can direct and shape affection for other image bearers in ways that honor their dignity and celebrate their unique personhood. We believe that Christians should seek wisdom and prudence when entering into any relationship marked by greater intimacy. Oh, come on. Ay, ay, ay. Anyway. So that's, they're saying, well, you know, enter into these friendships, greater intimacy, varying degrees of permanence. It just sounds like, oh, I don't know, a relationship without calling it a relationship. What are you going to say? You are going to get the situation. There's no doubt about it, where you're going to get two same-sex attracted men living together, say, well, we're not acting out. Even use their own language, life partners. Bah. Again, that's in the statement on sexual ethics and Christian obedience. Look, there's two possibilities. Either it's been written incredibly without wisdom, okay? Nicest thing you could say about it. Or, I find it hard to believe what I just said there, that it is just, they're trying to veil what they're really trying to do. You try to be as charitable as possible. But there's a cliff ahead, and everybody's driving off of it who went down your route before. And I find it hard to believe that you don't know that that's where it's going as well. In a statement, again, this is from the revoice.us. I'm not sure if they wrote this themselves, but whatever the case, you know, they said this is what we believe. I'm presuming that this is written by Nick Collins as well. It might be. So, but whatever the case, it's on the Revoice website. And Nick Collins is pretty much the guy. Statement on public posture and Christian witness. And So, you know, it's I'm not going to spend much time more because I want to get onto the Nick Collins's presentation from last year. Care and compassion. This is on the statement that I just mentioned. Care and compassion. God reveals throughout Scripture His desire is His special desire to care for the vulnerable, to protect His image bearers from unchecked evil. Agreed. To establish justice and equity in His world. God has compassion on the needy and the oppressed. So far, I agree with this. It's all the way throughout the Scripture. Okay? He has compassion. God is a compassionate, loving, merciful God. Including those who suffer mistreatment, agree up to this word, on account of their perceived expression of gender. Anyway, their perceived expression of gender or sexuality. Look, you cannot change your gender. There are two genders. I can't believe this has to be said in 2019, but and it's something that will get you in trouble with some. Oh, but there are two genders. Yeah, you may get the odd 0.4% and you know that are intersex or whatever the different abnormalities. You can get all sorts of DNA abnormalities through no fault of your own. And you know what you do? You minister to those people. You love those people. Those 1 in 200, whatever the case is, they're around the place. I've heard of people linking it in with, you know, eunuchs in the Bible. Some are born eunuchs and stuff like that. I haven't done the research. So it seems to make sense. But this is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about transgender, where somebody's been born a biological woman and is claiming to be a biological male, or vice versa, or is saying, well, I'm not anything, I'm just kind of non-binary, and I'm just floating between all of them, and it's, look, at the very core of it, I know we can say it's, in old-fashioned terminology, it's mental illness, but it is rebellion against God. It's just a very visible expression of rebellion against God. We got, you know what? We can get so technical. Let's just keep things simple, okay? Things are very simple. Two genders, male, female, from the very beginning. You don't need to be a geneticist. That's it. Now, but it says, including those who suffer mistreatment on account of the perceived expression of gender and sexuality, He invites all people to receive salvation in Christ Jesus. He does. Rest in mercy and trust in His tender care. He also says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Another place that says public life and justice. Many Christians have been slow to confront mistreatment of LGBTQ plus people, whether in the form of degrading stereotypes, unjust practices in a variety of different social contexts, such as secular housing or unemployment discrimination. Employment discrimination. There's nothing statistics there, but I'm guessing just from this statement that there's a higher percentage of unemployment or lower percentage of employment among those who would classify as LGBT plus. There's no shock there. I don't mean to be cruel or anything, but what do we know about LGBTQ plus? Okay, what we know this. They are living vile, immoral lifestyles. generally, and I'm saying generally, what is the workload and the output, and what is the balance of life, and what does their life look like? It will often look like a chaotic mess. And drugs are quite common. Not every single person who identifies that is on drugs or anything like that, but there's a high percentage of drugs within that community. There's just no getting away from that. Much higher than the normal population. Also, much higher levels of promiscuity, much higher levels of partying, much higher levels. So what you're going to get is you're not going to be a very good employee. Okay? This is coming from a guy who was kind of a party animal before he got saved. Okay? I wasn't a very good worker. There were people who worked far harder than me. And by God's grace, the Lord changed me. And now I'm a harder worker, definitely, than I was before I was saved. So when people see statistics and say, oh, this group, based on whatever, has a lower percentage of employment, it might not be discrimination. It might just be, there might be issues within that perceived group. And it's not a group. It's a catch-all phrase for outward, you know, pretty much all of them. It's sodomy. And sodomy is a crime against nature. That's the historic term, which includes homosexuality, which includes bestiality, which includes incest and all this kind of stuff. Okay, so I'm just going to quote, sadly, these forms of mistreatment are often compounded by additional factors, as in the case of LGBTQ plus people of color. Oh, race has to come into this as well, of course. Many of these men and women never experience the life offered in the gospel and will die after encountering any Christian who loves them in the way of Jesus. We lament this. So it's the social justice stuff that's been pumped out of some institutions and pumped out across the internet. It says in the same, I don't want to read too much more, but evangelical Christian culture in North America has produced organizations, institutions, and ministries that frequently meet the needs of biological nuclear families, as it should, make it sound like a bad thing, but often neglect to care for unmarried people in general. I don't know what they mean by that, but anyway. And LGBTQ plus, man, this gets longer and longer, this old moniker, people in general. So how is a Christian organization lamenting that there's a neglect for families characterized by lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, blah, 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 blah. You mean you want to support families that are characterized by sodomy? Really? Sodomy. How about read what the Bible says about sodomy? Crimes against nature. Leviticus chapter 18. Somebody's put in here something, thoughts on Brexit, wrong program. Maybe another program. I am for Brexit, by the way. Yes. I'm from the Republic of Ireland, but yes. As soon as Britain can get out of the European Union, and every other nation for that matter. Sorry, that was a bit of a tangent, but just to quickly answer that question. Okay, so let's get on to the topic I was going to try and finish off. We're going to look at the issue of suicide. Okay, and I've heard this come up time and time again. It's a difficult to deal with. I have, especially anybody's lost somebody through suicide. I did lose one friend through suicide. Didn't know him for a very, very long time. Even for a couple of months, we both repeated our leaving cert together. Leaving cert is kind of like the equivalent of the A levels in the UK and SATs and in the United States. There can be various different things that can cause people to take their own lives tragically, and it's horrible. And there's nothing more that will pull on the heartstrings, and the people who are left behind and devastated by suicide, because it's a massive problem within the LGBT, but I want to talk about why that is and why the Revoice solution is no solution at all. Actually, in fact, it'll make it worse. Okay? It should be, number one, let's be clear about suicide. Suicide is self-murder. Okay? But let's also, at the same time, point out, obviously somebody's going through an intense pain to get to that stage where they feel that they need to do that. Both those realities, which it is self-murder. Murder is evil and wicked and wrong, right? But we need to be careful in how we deal with those people left behind. So I was going to stop this last day, and I was listening to it. I'm going for a walk with my dog, and I remember him talking about this Ray guy who is, doesn't give his name on the YouTube channel, but Nick Collins, you know, we did a lot of it last week, and probably like the second hour, we looked at a lot of this guy's testimony. I don't know who he is. I don't know why he doesn't give his second name. Apparently, he's a pastor, minister in the New York City area. So I don't know why he doesn't give his name or his church or anything like that. He might get in trouble for declaring. Maybe some people don't want to do that. Anyway, whatever the case is. But he did mention the whole idea that he was thinking he was becoming suicidal. If you look at the LGBT community, the statistics, especially among transgender and all that, it's impossible to get away from. The suicide rate is off the charts for these groups. I don't even like grouping them together, but they're being grouped together. There's a reason, okay? And the thing is not to leave them there in a situation where this is going to be the result. The solution is repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because the solution isn't Christ. The solution is being born again. The solution is being changed and conformed to the image of Christ. Because when you're being changed and conformed to the image of Christ, you will love righteousness more and you will hate sin more. Okay, let's play this.
Know the real kicker?
Oh. Yeah. All right. That usually does that.
Person who wrote this song, Tim, came out as gay a few years later. And soon afterwards, he also was removed from his position as worship leader of his church.
Where it's coming in, he quoted a song lyrics, guy came out as homosexual. So that's the backstory to that, but this is not really important for our critique.
I've always known that marriage isn't for everyone. Not everyone is called to marriage, even straight people. But everyone, yes, everyone, is called by God to a beautiful and wonderful purpose. And that was enough to keep me going in life. Because even if I never found a romantic partner, at the very least, I was always, always called to do something with my life, to make a difference in this world, to make my life matter. So what happens when that purpose...
Whatever your feelings are, it doesn't matter. Okay. Again, there is a subjective call in ministry, yes, and the Lord will, and they should be there, okay? But the church should examine that. The elders, the body of elders, should be able to examine that and see if, yes, the fruits of a calling or ministry and things that are in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are there. Because you may be wrong, okay?
Taken away from people like me, from people like Tim. What happens when the world keeps telling you that you're not allowed to serve God's people, that you're not good enough, that you will never be good enough, and you can't do anything about it? What happens when the people that you're called to lay down your life for are the very people who continue to crucify you over and over again. It's interesting to think about how a church is supposed to be a place for everyone. How no matter who you are, there's always supposed to be somewhere in a church that you'll be able to fit in. But God knows how hard that's been for us.
If you're born again and you have a credible profession of faith, yes, but nobody has a right to say, I'm going to become an elder. It really disturbs me. I keep bringing this up again, time and time again, but you do not have a right to become an elder just because you feel like you should. That's evil and wrong. To impose yourself on the church is wrong.
How hard it's been for us to find a place in our churches where we aren't judged, where we aren't given a litmus test of our beliefs before we're allowed to belong to their community.
He's been talking before, and for a risk of repeating myself again, for not being accepted as a minister, or a pastor, okay? And I say minister because typically in the UK, we'll distinguish between the teaching elder and the rest of the elders, the ruling elders and the minister of the gospel. They're all pastors, so typically we don't just say he's the pastor, but I digress. You don't have a divine right just because you're a Christian and you want to be one, then therefore you can become one. Doesn't work that way.
Isn't this automatic assumption that there's something wrong with us that needs to be fixed before we can be a part of your family?
Credible profession of faith. No one should be admitted into the church until they have a credible profession of faith. That you should get to know this person for a while. Just say somebody comes to your church and you're an elder. Get to know them for a while, possibly, maybe even for a few months. Let them come, see if they keep attending or whatever. Get to know them. Is their life consistent with what they profess to believe? I'm not saying you look for perfection, but if somebody says they're a Christian and you go to their home and they're living with, say, a woman, or perhaps the way the world's going now, you know, somebody of the same sex and they're in a relationship together, that is not consistent with a credible profession of faith, and you do not admit them into the church. The visible body, they can come to the church and all that. Now, that's membership of the church. What is required of an elder is far greater.
Do you realize what I realized? Do you see what my story showed me about LGBT exclusion? Because I knew that it happened in the family. I knew it happened at the congregational level. But if a person like me can climb the ranks of a church and become the pastor of a church and still be driven out, then maybe we've been right all along. Maybe there really isn't a place for us.
Driven out? Were you driven out of the church? Were you excommunicated? By the way, I'm not even saying that would be, he should be disciplined. I don't know. I don't know his full details and all of that. And that would be for the elders in his congregation. And possibly if he's in a Presbyterian setup, I'm not too sure what his background is, what his ecclesiological background is. But there should be a call to repentance, a lot of things he said. And the church should try and help him through that. But there's no way he should be anywhere near ministry. Clearly unqualified. And this isn't the kind of a thing where I'm saying lost, saved. No, let's go with what we can prove with the simple stuff. Let's keep it simple. Not qualified to be a minister of the gospel. You shouldn't be able to go, well, you know, I climbed the ranks of the church. You climbed the ranks of the church? Okay. You shouldn't be imposing yourself upon the church. That's a bad sign. If the church sees you are divinely, you're clearly called to this role, then great. Then they're going to want you. But if a congregation is not seeing that. Anyway, let's...
In the church, maybe there really isn't a place for us in this world. I didn't have anything left, and I figured that if I couldn't get married and if I couldn't live out God's calling for me to serve his people, then what's the point? Why keep trying? Why keep trying to lay down a life that's already been ripped away from me and beaten?
Okay. If you are thinking of suicide, I sympathize with anybody who's going through depression. Absolutely, okay? But if you are contemplating suicide because you didn't get a role in a pastorate, or the church said no, or whatever happened. If you're contemplating suicide because they didn't let you in, you're not, just based on that and that alone, you're either not ready, not suitable, you're too unstable to pastor. You know, you shouldn't be anywhere near. That admission alone. Now, I'm not saying there are people who've gone through depression. Let me just qualify what I just said. There are people who go through depression in ministry. And they may need to pull themselves out for a while, and they may need to kind of, you know, people can burn themselves out of both, burn the candle at both ends, and just be, you know, they make a few mistakes, and things go unravel. It can happen. It does happen. They're not really psychologically, spiritually taking care of themselves in order that they can feed others. And if they take some time aside, work on their relationship with the Lord, and come back stronger in the Lord, and the presbytery, now I keep saying Presbyterian terms all the time, I'm Presbyterian, forgive me. I know it annoys some people, they've told me. The elders, the wider body of elders, the elders in your church say, you know what, you're ready to come back. It's a judgment call. You should be careful about it and all. Then do. I have no problem with that. Absolutely. I'm not saying perfection in things. I'm not saying all this kind of stuff. But there's a level between that and say, you know what, I'm just going to end it. That means you're just really, really not ready at all, especially not now. I can make that clear statement just with that admission and that mission alone.
And abused. It was late one night when I opened my phone and I began searching the internet for the most affordable, most painless, and most accessible way to end my life. And I came so, so close. So close to becoming a number, so close to becoming a statistic, so close to becoming a part of the fact that LGBT people are 4 times as likely to commit suicide than straight.
Why is that? Why? Why? Just take a second to talk about this, because 4 times more, I'm just going with his statistic. I don't know. I've heard different statistics over here. There's a big difference, and no one blames the sin itself. Is it possible that the life's sin and rebellion against God is miserable? When I was drinking, before I was saved and all this, it was good for a while, there was passing pleasures of sin, and they were temporary, but what happened? It became miserable. Absolutely miserable. And I'm sure if you took a statistics of people who are heavy drinkers versus people who drink in moderation and teetotalers, I would imagine that there's a higher percentage of suicide among people who drink heavily. Or there's a higher percentage of people who take drugs. But you would never say about the sin that they're involved in. You never say, well, it's how society is treating them. People who are alcoholics have a lower employment rate, I presume. I'd say so. But you don't blame discrimination on the boss. It's the sinful lifestyle, which has an effect on every aspect of their lives. It does. Why is that never, ever contemplated as the... You see, because it's an idol. Their sinful desires, if you're not willing to part with it and say, here's the reason for my misery, well, you've got an idol. And it's something you're not willing to part with.
But not in the way that I was about to do. A pastor lays down their life for the sheep, not for him or herself. And thinking about that and thinking about how many other lonely and hurting people out there needed love, that saved me. That saved me from the urge to end my own life. Lay down your life. Because there's a difference between dying for the world and living for it. There's a difference between taking your life and giving it freely away. And sometimes you have to save your own life by thinking about the lives of others. Sometimes we have to stay alive, not because of anything that we might gain from this world, but because of what we will give to it. And maybe that's what Jesus means when he says, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. It's one thing to die for this world. It's so much harder to live for it. But thank God that we have a Savior who showed us how to do both. Amen. And I knew right then that I had to lay down my life over and over again, every single day for this world, no matter how much it killed me to do so. I walked away from that night alive, and I kept going. I never stopped.
There can be a self-denying that can be very pharisaical when you're just look at what I've done. I do it all for you guys. Look at me. I'm wonderful.
Looking for a church to serve at. And by the grace of God, I am happy to tell you today that I was hired by another church in New York City to be their pastor, and I have been serving there since January. Thanks. I never stopped, because I knew that this is what I had been called to, because I knew that there are so many other churches out there that need change. Like the Pharisees whom Jesus never gave up on in his own ministry, I knew that I could not give up on the most closed-minded, the most oppressive.
So basically, if we believe that homosexuality and homosexual desire and the fact that you're dominated by homosexual desire should really disqualify you from ministry, then you're a Pharisee. How does that work? Jesus called for purity of heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Was Jesus a Pharisee? Seriously, look throughout the Bible. What did the Pharisees do? And this accusation keeps getting tossed around without people really thinking about it. The Pharisees were very strict. They did believe the Bible. But what they did was, they added hundreds of laws around the law. They were hypocrites. They didn't really keep the law themselves. They put burdens on other people, which were not prescribed in the scriptures. Pharisaism is not calling out actual sin. It's being legalistic. It's adding to the word of God. It's adding to the law of God and making the law of God of none effect through your tradition. One could say that this movement, started by Nate Collins and others, has more in common with the Sadducees and the Pharisees than far more than their enemies.
Even the most lost and wayward of the church, even when they're the very people who crucified Jesus in the end, and even though they're the very people who will crucify us over and over again, it took a long time for me to find a church. It's going to take an even longer time before we see the churches of America changing their attitudes and postures towards the LGBT community.
You see, this is where it's going. They want to change the church. And they're looking for a further downgrade on the views towards homosexuality.
But that's where I want to encourage you guys all to be a part of the change, to never stop. Because the church doesn't just need my voice. It needs yours as well. It needs our voices, and it needs our stories. I know it's hard to find a church that you feel like you belong to, Believe me, it was even harder for me to find a church that I could work at. And it's going to be even harder to change the way that the church treats the LGBT community. But just like I was reminded in that still small voice at night, I'm called to lay down my life. Whether I believe it or not, whether a position or a job title says, whether a church allows me to or not, I am called to lay down my life. And so are all of you, even if you're not a pastor. See, that's the beautiful thing about it. Because where Jesus says in John 10 that a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he also says 5 chapters later in John chapter 15 that greater love has no one than this, to lay down your life for your friends. And that's where maybe you and I aren't that.
Okay, I'm going to skip ahead to Nate Collins because we're running out of time quickly.
Father God, we're your people, and we're here to call out to you. Hear our prayer. Amen.
Now, just in case anybody's wondering, the kind of humming and the buzz is kind of really coming from the video. Not my end, and I hope there's no buzz coming from this live feed. Anyway.
Why are you here tonight? I want to begin by asking this question. It's a very basic question. It's personal for all of us. In fact, there's probably at least as many answers to this question as there are people in this room. Are you here because you're looking for something new, something fresh, enlivening, maybe? A new community. I think that's exactly why many of us are here. We're here because we sense that this is the beginning of something new, and in many ways, exciting community. It's an important reason, and we'll come back to it later, but I want to dig a little deeper than that. New is good. Community is essential, especially when it's fresh and enlivening, right? Maybe you're looking for something old, though, not new. Something solid, firm. Something that you can hold on to or that can hold on to you. Or maybe the reason you came here is because you wanted to learn something new or understand something better about yourself, something better about people you love. Maybe you sense some kind of inadequacy in yourself to reconcile your Christian faith with your lived experience. Or maybe you're not happy with the way you understand others who are in this journey of reconciling their faith and their sexuality. I imagine that all of us, including myself, are here for at least one of these reasons, and probably many, many more. But besides all these reasons to be here, one reality stands out in my own life that makes me especially grateful to be here. In the film, The Greatest Showman, the central anthem of the movie begins when the circus performers are excluded from a happy, joyful place. Led by the character of the bearded lady, they sing about this exclusion and the shame that they experience on a daily basis because of who their society perceives them.
I've never seen this movie, but the bearded lady? Which territory are we going into here?
To be. The first verse of this song says, I am not a stranger to the dark. Hide away, they say, because we don't want your broken parts. I've learned to be ashamed of all my scars. Run away, they say. No one will love you as you are. The reality that I want to point to and draw your attention to right now is the sheer fatigue that lies beneath these words. It's exhausting.
And I don't dispute this. Sin is exhausting. It's burdensome. Because your conscience is worn down. And all people can do who are outside of Christ is suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And I imagine that it is. We're not trying to do, we got you moment. We want people who truly don't know Christ, who are in bondage to their sin still, to repent of it, turn from it, and be given new life in Jesus Christ, and not to feed a delusion, because it might make you feel better for like all of 5 minutes. Everybody in the world could accept you, and those suicide rates will not change. That fatigue will not change. Right now in the world, there is like the Pride Parade, a huge part one, apparently in London. Are the suicide rates going dramatically down? Take transgenderism. After they have the surgery, do suicide rates change? No. The central underlying issues are still there. If you want to talk about suicide, there's nothing to suggest, not that it should even, the word of the living God is to be our guide and what we're supposed to aim for and what we're supposed to, obey. But at the same time, the results that they seem to be hinting at that could be possible if we went with what they were saying, don't have no basis in reality. And I'm sure they print them if they had any basis in reality.
In the darkness of rejection. It's exhausting to constantly be defined by others, by the ways you feel broken.
This drove me crazy when I heard this. Like, you're the one who brings up this. We're actually, the critics generally of Revoice are saying, don't define yourselves by this. At all. So if you're tired of it, well, why have a whole conference?
By the ways you don't measure up, or by a warped understanding of how and who you love. It's exhausting to feel like you have no option but to run away from love. Is it no wonder then that for many of us, the main reason we're here tonight is because we're just tired? I'll just say it, I'm tired. I'm tired of feeling burdened by loneliness because I believe lies that I'm unwanted. I'm tired of feeling burdened by
And let's also get this in perspective. Nate Collins is, if I can get about who we are, beliefs. We are staff, leadership. Here is Nate Collins, is born in Texas, down at the bottom here. Does he talk about his family situation? Yeah. Nate and his wife, Sarah, live in St. Louis. Can anybody tell me in the chat what does M-O stand for? Is it? Anyway, I've only been to America 3 times. Anyway, 3 children. And he's talking like this. He's got a wife and 3 children, and he's talking like this.
Because I think my orientation makes me less human. I'm tired of feeling burdened by expectations.
He says about his orientation. Is he not attracted to his wife? Is he identifying as gay or whatever? He's got 3 children, unless they're adopted. Can anybody else see why this is so messed up?
From others, because I think so little of myself. I'm tired. I'm tired of people saying I'm using the wrong words. I'm tired of people saying that I'm not using enough of the right words. I'm tired. I'm tired of hearing about gay people who have unsafe homes, angry homes, or no homes. I'm tired.
Okay, let's deal with each of those there. Why is this?
I'm tired. I'm tired of hearing about gay people who have unsafe homes.
Okay, it's possible that the unsafe home might not... It might have been one thing that led to them being like this. All sorts of people in unsafe homes, by the way. There are statistics as well that suggest that there's a higher percentage in same-sex couples of domestic abuse. There were some studies done in the mid-1990s about this. If you want more research done on this, and if you want to get into this and not have to go through the grime of where to get the... Like, I mean, these statistics originate... A lot of the statistics I use, I try to get from them, the LGBT community. The Advocate magazine, which is upper scale, kind of an upper middle class, well-to-do homosexual publication, probably one of the most well-known ones, okay? I'm not saying go read it, don't, obviously. Stay away from it. But Dr. Judith Reisman, she's not a Christian, she's a secular Jew, I think, and her research on Dr. Alfred Kinsey, who was the father of the sexual revolution, and his fraudulent research, which led to two books, The Sexuality in Human Male and Sexuality in Human Female. I think they were released in 1948, 1953. Led to things like the beginning of Playboy magazine. Hugh Hefner took his stuff, and Hefner went on all the chat shows in the mid-1950s and said, well, you know, sex before marriage, that's okay, that's fine. Harry Hay, who started the gay rights movement, started it through reading Alfred Kinsey's research, left his wife and children, by the way, and started marching. And there's a picture of Harry Hay with I don't know what you call it, a t-shirt or something like that. It says, NAMBLA walks with me, the North American Manboy Love Association. Kinsey's research was with view to legalizing everything. Everything. Every form of perversion that exists, decriminalizing, including pedophilia. I think including bestiality, if I'm not mistaken. Might be wrong on that, but it's been a long time. So Dr. Judith Reisman, if you want to dig into it further and not have to dig through the mire of that, I mean, you really don't. You got to be careful with the research you do. You don't want to go into sin yourself in order to try and expose something. But that is the history of it. Kinsey himself, just to show how messed up, there's a table in the middle. I can't remember whether it was the first or the second book, the Sexuality of the Human Male or Female book, that talks, that basically describes, and this is well known, the abuse of children as young as 4 months old. I think it was called, there's a documentary called The Children of Table, I think it was Table 42. He got data from Van Balusek, who is a Nazi pedophile. This is all well known. The the Kinsey Institute in Bloomington, Alabama, they admit to it. They don't deny this. And up until that point, sodomy was illegal. And now the church is trying to, our people within the church are trying to tell us, well, the sky isn't blue anymore.
Angry homes or no homes. I'm tired. I'm tired of the reality that gay people live every day with verbal abuse from their coworkers, bosses, neighbors, relatives, and even friends. I'm tired.
I don't know where this happens. You hear this kind of stuff, and who, where? Yeah, you might see maybe things in Russia, I think what happens is this. You know, on the island I live in, in Ireland, places like I lived in Dublin before, the capital of the Republic, or I'm originally from Cork, you'd see people getting beaten up all the time, but nobody would think about it. But if the person turns out to be gay or transgender, it'll get on the news and it'll get everywhere. I'm not saying it's a good thing, by the way, that people get beaten up or whatever. But where does this happen? They are one of the most protected minorities around. I mean, you say anything. If that happens, right, in any job in the West, and you do what Nick Collins is saying, you lose your job. Let's be honest. This is nonsense.
I'm tired of being reminded over and over again that 40% of homeless teenagers are LGBT, that gay and bi youth are 3 times more likely to seriously contemplate suicide than their straight.
Okay, so he's talking about homelessness. Why is that? Sin. We take other sins, maybe drug addiction, homelessness, and we can see the direct correlation there. Life goes out of control. If you're a drug user or a drink or there's higher percentages of unemployment or unemployment, I mean, you can include that as well, homelessness and all this. Why? Because sin means you're not as productive. You're just not going to be a good employee, generally speaking. You'll get the odd exception. I'm not saying every single person that's under that category is absolutely awful at their job, but generally that's the case. Look, I've worked with people who are when I was a teenager, between the ages of 16 and 18, I worked in a timber factory, and there was guys who could really drink, and there were one or two of them were pretty much alcoholics. But one of those alcoholics was my boss. And he could get through his work better than I could. But would he be a better boss if he wasn't a complete drunk? Yeah. You see what I'm saying here? Anyway.
And that they're almost 5 times more likely to have attempted it. I'm tired.
Oh, yeah, again, the whole thing with suicide. Again, it causes depression. Sin leads to depression. And what are you saying? Well, we have to accept the thing that's causing you to contemplate suicide. No, we're telling you forsake the thing that's leading you in that destructive direction. There's nothing loving about saying, oh, well, you're okay. We just accept you as you are. What do you want? What do you want the church to do? To no longer say forsake sin in thought, word, and deed? Maybe you leave it alone in the thought area? What are we supposed to do? If you're following Revoice's definition, well, apparently it's wrong to act out in it, but if you are that way, well, there's nothing you can do about it. What does repent mean at all anymore if it's not a change in heart, a change in mind, a change in the affections? Sanctified, been set apart, and it's mostly in the very core of your being must be changed. Or else it's just purely externalism.
I'm tired and grieved because 40% of transgender adults say they've attempted suicide, and that 92% of those attempts were before the age of 25.
Yes. Because there's nothing more disorientating if you are a biological woman and your brain, it means there's something seriously wrong with you. And it's I can only imagine, but it must be a miserable place to be. It was classified as a mental disorder. I don't know if it still is, actually, but it was at least for a long, long time. We're trying to say that the people who are the fringe society for most of human history, those people who are caught up in things absolutely unspeakable, you know what? They're normal. They should come out and talk all about it rather than forsaking it.
I'm tired. I'm tired of seeing the fragility of life put on full display in the stories of gender and sexual minorities who are trying to eke by, squeak by every day of the week just to get by. I'm tired. Now, if I'm not alone in this, and I suspect I'm not, how do we respond? Where can we start? I think the first thing we need to do is learn how to corporately lament the reality that gender and sexual minorities live with virtually each and every day in the church right now. But lament doesn't come naturally to us, at least lament that leads to life. I mean, we all know that person. Perhaps you are that person who just can't seem to move past lament. And I don't just say this jokingly. Sometimes it's hard to know where good lament begins to shade into something too dark, into a depression that's actually the opposite of life. So to help us understand what lament that is deeply and thoroughly Christian might look like, I'd like to point us toward two examples that we see in the Bible, neither of which will be any surprise: the prophet Jeremiah and the example of Jesus. And after we've looked at these two examples, we'll end with just some points of application that might help those of us who are great tradition gay Christians know how to lament. So the prophet of Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah for almost 40 years, from the time of King Josiah all the way until the nation of Judah was carried away into Babylon. As a prophet, Jeremiah's primary ministry was to call the nation of Judah to repentance for their idolatry. And during his ministry, Jeremiah experienced enormous suffering as a result of his faithfulness to his calling. His opponents often plotted against his life. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. He was mocked. And perhaps most famously, he was thrown into a well and left to starve to death. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 20. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Jeremiah was sent by God. God called him, and he answered that call to call the nation of Judah to repentance for idolatry, and he was punished by his people for that.
You don't wonder how, just a little aside really, really quickly, how does this have anything to do with sodomy, which is condemned all the way through and even has the death penalty against it, again, Leviticus chapter 18, during the time of Jeremiah? What is idolatry, setting up anything in the place of God, worshiping anything in the place of God? And this included vile sexual practices to other gods at times. Talk about turning something completely on its head.
Was being nothing but obedient. He was doing what God had called and instructed him to do. But what exactly was Jeremiah saying that got him into trouble? It wasn't his accusations of idolatry that were causing his life to be so difficult. The people of Judah weren't the source of Jeremiah's woes. It was attacks from false prophets. Jeremiah 14, 13 through 14 says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, the people of Judah, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, The prophets are prophesying lies in my name."
Anybody kind of worried about the lies that have been said in the name of God through Revoice and kind of gay Christianity?
"Not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision."
Exactly who is this referring to? Is this people who do not accept the narrative given by Revoice? An LGBT propaganda?
"Worthless divination and the deceit of their own minds. So on the one hand, you have Jeremiah, who's saying that the nation of Judah will be punished for its idolatries. And on the other hand, you have these other prophets, false prophets, who are saying, no, you're not going to be punished. It's the nation of Babylon, in fact, not Israel, that's going to be struck down. Now, this raises an interesting question. How are teachers like this, these false prophets, able to gain positions of power and influence in the first place? Jeremiah gives us the answer to this question as well. False prophets arise when there are bad shepherds. He hints at this all the way at the very beginning, Jeremiah 3. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look at you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding."
What would teach you things contrary to Leviticus chapter 18, which says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by these the nations," this is verse 24, "are defiled," of Leviticus chapter 18. "For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment and iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations." Sorry, I actually skipped past where I was supposed to read. Verse 19 of Leviticus 18, "And you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to divide yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion." So now are we supposed to believe that Jeremiah is not in agreement? You see, anything he's saying so far is pretty much condemning him and this movement.
Jeremiah 5, 30-31 says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their discretion." Jeremiah 12, 10-11, "Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart." And lastly, in Jeremiah 23, 1-3, "Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah lays the blame for the plight of the people of Israel not only on their own idolatries, and not even on the prophets who were prophesying peace, peace, but also on the spiritual shepherds of his people. So where does that leave us? How does that help us lament? If we read the next few verses, Jeremiah...
Is there any application of this? Or are we led to believe that the rest of the church says is an opposition to revoice are these prophets, and that, or these false prophets have basically led to the mistreatment of the LGBT community within the Christian church? I mean, is that what's been said here?
That's what lament can look like. What it can look like to cry out to God while suffering for doing what is right. Jeremiah had hope. In the very next four verses, Jeremiah says in 23, 3 through 6, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. And they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah knew that his sufferings were real and that they were a real cause for lament. But he also knew that true lament in...
Okay, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. For righteousness' sake. Not those who have vile affections and suffer because of those. There's people who suffer for doing right, and then there's people who suffer for doing wrong. We should encourage those who are suffering for doing wrong to repent. But you will suffer for righteousness' sake. That's where the blessing is in the Beatitudes, and that's why Jeremiah suffered, but you're suffering because of your sin. That's a different type of suffering. And you're not willing to part with your perversion. That's where it is. I'm not saying that people won't struggle at times with various temptations and all this kind of stuff. But this is clearly consuming their entire life. To the point where they have to do a conference about it. Because if this was something in the background, it only came up every now and again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Why would you have to get together like this? It seems to be the very, very central thing of their whole existence, it sounds like.
And hope for deliverance. Not ultimately from suffering, although that's part of it, but from the injustice of his suffering. And who is the source of this justice? It's Jesus, who is the Lord, our righteousness. And this is exactly what we encounter in the Gospels, right? When Jesus takes on a prophetic posture, it's always towards the Pharisees, who were the bad shepherds.
Yes, you've yet to demonstrate how being against homosexuality makes you a Pharisee. For somebody who speaks against sexual desires being... You see, It sounds like, or this has been put together really, really sloppily, that anybody who talks against, that talks about how these desires, these vile affections, Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1, and preaches against them, is somehow a Pharisee. If you are born again of the Spirit of God, you'll have a new heart, new affection, new desires. You'll be different. Not perfect the sight of eternity, but you will be different.
Okay. Matthew 23. I'm just going to read one of the famous woes. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat and do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice."
What? We preach and do not practice. Are you saying that there are people who are preaching against homosexual thoughts, but we don't practice that? Huh? This is the whole liberal line of, oh, you're giving out those. Oh, you must be doing it secretly. Yeah.
They tie up heavy burdens. There are some thoughts and opinions about our experience of orientation that are heavy burdens, right?
Is Paul a Pharisee? Well, he was a Pharisee, but he was vile affections. You're supposed to preach against it, and you talk about the necessity of a new heart in regeneration.
Bad shepherds give us those burdens. They are
hard. So basically calling most of the church who dares talk against homosexual desires as being bad shepherds. Even though people have just said that those people in that defined by that sin are 3 to 4 times more likely to commit suicide or contemplate it or whatever else it is, and more likely to be homeless. Oh, we'll just leave them there. Well, that doesn't make any sense. If you find somebody who's an alcoholic and that's why they're homeless, well, wouldn't you want them to not be a drunk anymore so that that doesn't become the natural way that it flows out?
To bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger.
He's accusing the church of hypocrisy here. How do you know? If Nick Collins went to a pulpit and said, you need to repent, these are vile affections and they're wrong and sinful before God, and didn't himself repent of them, yes. You'd also have to say, how would you know? It's in the thought life, in the heart of a person, stuff like that. But it's some accusation to make. Therefore, anybody who is preaching against the abnormal, vile affection, desire, not just dealing with the outward actions, but also the heart of the person, well, therefore, they're bad shepherds, they must be Pharisees, and there's going to be judgment of God upon them, apparently. I don't know how to come to any other conclusion than that.
This is the first of 7 woes that Jesus pronounces over the Pharisees, the bad shepherds. And the common thread through all of them is that they're being unjust. If you're unsure...
Yeah, unjust according to God's law, not unjust according to social justice. Social justice is completely different, and social justice is not synonymous with justice. Justice is according to God's law. Social justice is to do with certain oppressed groups and certain protected minorities and all this kind of stuff.
unsure that this link exists between prophecy and unjust injustice, just take a look at the end of the chapter. It ends with lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen.
Did not God give the death penalty for sodomy? So if anybody followed that, that would make them evil, sinful, and bad prophets. Nah? How does that make any sense? How does that make any sense? How does that make sense in a, you know, context of Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah? Anytime homosexuality and sodomy is mentioned in the Bible, there's never one instance where it says they're being oppressed, we've got to protect them and all. No, actually usually the opposite.
There's her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So where does that leave us? How does this help us lament? I think to answer that question, we can go back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 15, we can all say with him, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake, I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them.
Okay, so by eating the words, you're gathering together a group that believes they're being oppressed by being taught the word of God.
And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God.
But how can it be delight of your heart when the law of God says that male-female relationships, this is natural, this is what's been revealed from creation. God created them male and female, and this group, this gathering, basically rejects that and actually hates that. It wishes it wasn't like that. So how can you say at the same time you delight in the law of God? Clearly you don't. They're incompatible. They can't go together.
Of hosts. Is it possible that gay people today are being sent by God, like Jeremiah, to find God's words for...
No. It's not possible. It might be somebody who has been born again and was homosexual. But we got to get away from this whole thing of somebody with a gay past and all this. Look, God calls different people into the ministry from various different backgrounds, maybe raised in the church, maybe not raised in the church. And then the church recognizes through various different stages that the call of God is upon this person. As ministers of the gospel. It's not the same thing as prophets in the Old Testament.
The church, to eat them and make them our own.
Every Christian's supposed to do that, by the way, and part of eating the Word of God is despising and hating sin, including homosexuality.
To shed light on contemporary false teachings and even idolatries, not just the false teaching of the progressive sexual ethic, but other more subtle forms of false teaching? Is it possible that gender and sexual minorities who live lives of costly obedience are themselves?
How is it obedient when your thought life is completely at odds with the Word of God? Take something else. Could you imagine if you said, well, you know what, I constantly think about murdering, but you know, I just don't act it out. But I'm submitting. to God. How does that bear out? So your thought life and your desires are completely at odds with what you do? How does that work?
A prophetic call to the church to abandon idolatrous attitudes toward the nuclear family.
Wow. Abandon idolatrous attitudes towards the nuclear family. What? So we should have different types of families. Hope he explains what he's saying here.
Sexual pleasure.
Yeah, that sounds a lot like Roman Catholicism, which really just sees sexual pleasure as a bad thing. Nothing wrong with sexual pleasure. It's a good thing. Within marriage. Only within marriage. It's like a fireplace. Fire is wonderful if it's in that fireplace. If it gets outside of that context, well, it could burn your whole house down. So, yeah.
If so, then we are prophets. But in order to embrace this, we also have to embrace lament. We have to cry out to God in hope for deliverance. But if we want to follow...
But not deliverance from their own sinful desires. You see, it's everyone else has to change, not them. Be very careful. Forgetting about this whole issue right now. If you think, oh, well, you know, it's the rest of the church. It's not me who needs to change. You know what? Reformation, revival, it starts in our church, starts in our own hearts. You know what I mean? If you go around and, well, it's those guys over there, they're the ones who need to change. It's my neighbor down the road. Rather than work in our own hearts first and foremost, well, that's a dangerous place to be.
Christ in the same path that he took. Then we have to understand that deliverance only comes when we can trust God in our own experiences of unjust suffering because Jesus...
In our own experiences because the experiences become the interpreter of their... of their scriptures. So everything, like, you can just see it all the way through this presentation. Nate Collins is interpreting oppression and all this kind of stuff through his experience of what he thinks is oppression. And he's reading into the text what he says is oppression and what he thinks should be lamented.
Also trusted his father perfectly during the unjust suffering that he experienced.
He was calling the nation to repent. He wasn't telling them to embrace the sins of the neighboring countries. And I know it'll probably say, well, no, it's only if it's acted out. It will be acted out because you want it.
If this is true, we have a hard road ahead. We have suffering to endure. We have injustice to endure. And we have our own flesh to endure. The hardest thing about injustice...
See, here's the thing. They're not going away. They know there's a hard road ahead. They're prepared for it. A lot of these guys are prepared for it. The Matthew Vines, Nate Collins, they're prepared for it. And they're in it for the long haul. And the thing is, most in the church... Here's what's happened in most churches. We kind of... don't have the stomach for it. And I'm not saying you should. There's something wrong with you if you want. Oh, I love a fight. That's not good either, obviously. But because most people just want to go along to get along, they eventually wear people down. This is a hill to die on. This is a gospel issue. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this is diminishing the power of the gospel.
And unjust suffering is that when it comes from fellow believers, our call is to forgive. Theologian Miroslav Volf says, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners." I'm going to read that again. "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners."
Okay, that's all right. If that is in reference to, look, LGBT people, if you want to put it like that, in that group, I don't like grouping it like that. They are human beings. They are created in the image of God, but they are in rebellion against God. Nobody's denying their humanity. Nobody's denying their image bearers, although that has been defaced by the fall. But they're in rebellion against God, and is the fruit of a heart that hates, loathes, and is in rebellion against God.
Even though we've been trying to understand what it means to lament, the last word tonight cannot end with lament. Lament is real because injustice is real. And for us, that means injustice against gender and sexual minorities is real.
But injustice is real. Therefore, that's quite of a jump. See, don't accept the language and the redefining of language based off of the sexual revolution. And if you go back far enough, it's out of the perverts from Bloomington, Alabama, and the Kinsey Institute, and the changing of the law of the model penal code. I remember talking to a guy at work a couple years ago. He was complaining about, he was a leftist, complaining about, oh, it's terrible that, you know, sexual predators only get a few years. Well, that's out of Kinsey's research. One of the fallouts of that as well was reduce the sentences and that they can be rehabilitated and all this kind of stuff. They don't even like the consequences of their own stuff most of the time.
Ultimately, the injustices we suffer come from others who must be forgiven, particularly when they are other Christians. We need the church.
And you have to come away from this as, who are the bad shepherds? Other Christians, other teachers. We're being oppressed. We're going to fight. We're going to go through sufferings. But we need to change the church. That's the message that's coming from Nate Collins.
And the church needs us.
The church needs us. It needs people who are in rebellion against God. Rather than telling them they need... There's no...
This is the gospel. This is the church.
This is the gospel. The gospel is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow Christ. That's what Christ said. He's calling you to a life of suffering. In denying yourself, not holding on to yourself or your sin or your idols. I mean, you're preaching against idols, but what you're doing is holding on to your sinful lust. Again, what would you think of if I was desiring and lusting after someone else that wasn't my wife? Now, this is not only that, but it's even going further. Not even desiring another woman, and lusting after another woman. You talk about desiring somebody who's not of the opposite sex. You're demonstrating fruit that your heart and your mind and your affections haven't really changed. And if they have changed, how? Could somebody still say they have murderous rage in their heart? They want to kill somebody? Is a Christian? but are constantly thinking about something so wicked, so abominable, so vile. Again, I use the analogy, you know, before. Could you imagine somebody coming before? How about the people who are attracted to animals? What do we do with them? Can they be pastors too? They're attracted towards animals and not attracted towards humans. They're not going to act it out. Should we have a special place for minorities there? Pedophiles? You can make the same exact argument. Incest? You're only attracted to... It gets... Obviously, it's violent. We don't want to think about it. But that's... There's no way it's going to stop here. And it's going to hurtle towards the Matthew Vines territory. And it's another reason. Look, the next time I'm going to be talking about this, we'll be looking at Nate Collins' book.
This is Us.
Okay, and there's clapping after that, sadly. So, we're going to leave it there. I'm just going to scroll through the questions, see if I missed anything during the program. There's a few kind of things about certain famous Christian theologian who I don't... Anything I've learned about this person in question, and you'll know who are in the chat, I don't like about him, but I don't know enough about him, and I try not to comment too much on people I don't know a ton about. I know enough, but don't recommend them. Anyway, so one question there in, is there any way to repent if I have turned away from God? You have to realize that the power to repent is not in you. It's in Christ. And you've got to give up hope in yourself. Look at the Beatitudes. We're doing a series of Beatitudes in the church where I'm doing placement at the moment. And just finished it, actually, last Sunday. And the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who have given up hope in themselves. And then blessed are those who mourn. They are brokenhearted, they weep because of that. And this is something that comes from God. Now, I don't, this person who's put this question in here, I don't know where, you know, there's two possibilities. Either you've backslidden, if this question is about you, or it could be about somebody else, I don't know, or just a theoretical question, I'm not sure. But the power, you could say, to repent is from God. And we need the Spirit of God in order to turn to Him and to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You've got to surrender all hope in yourself and turn to God. Cry out to Him. There are no quick solutions. There's no kind of, and I'm not saying that this person is suggesting this, but I sometimes kind of go, well, I'll just pray this prayer. And there's kind of glib responses. If you're backslidden or you're not walking with God, you can have no assurance that you're born again. None. And people are afraid to say that sometimes because they think, oh, you know, people won't be able to, might lose sleep. You know what? I hope you lose sleep. I hope you stay up all night and you weep before God and you wrestle with God. That you read the scriptures, you pray, and you saturate your heart, your mind, your thoughts with God's word. There's no quick solution. I'm not going to give you a checklist. Is this true in your life? Is this true in your life? The Spirit of God should attest to you that you belong to God. Now, if you've turned away from God, repent and look to Him and trust in Him and don't trust in yourself. If you've been truly born again, you hunger and thirst after righteousness. When you've turned from God, if God is truly your Father, He will chastise you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5-8. But seek ye the Lord while He may be found. You don't know if you may live another day. Don't ever put off issues of assurance. Don't ever put off these things. And I mean, get serious about prayer and, you know, go through entire books. I'm serious. Like, if you got a day off, just spend the whole day going through Job or whatever. And that's where true assurance comes from. Okay. Another person left a comment, same-sex marriage and abortion, mentioned something about Northern Ireland. Don't know anything about that in Northern Ireland, in the United Kingdom today. If you've got any stories that you would like me to cover, megiddofilms@gmail.com. There's no way I can keep up with everything that's going on in regards to LGBT stuff. I don't really keep up with the UK Parliament because it's Brexit this, Brexit that, and it gets a little... honestly, it's a little bit boring. So I try to keep up with whatever I can keep up with. But megiddofilms@gmail.com if you want me to cover anything like that. The thing is, with the UK Parliament, we have Stormont, but Stormont, which is the government in Northern Ireland, I don't know if this person is actually from Northern Ireland. And if you're from Northern Ireland, you know far more about this than I do, because I'm pretty much a blow-in to Northern Ireland. But Stormont hasn't sat for a long time, don't know how long exactly, which has been good because they haven't been able to pass anything. And I think if they were able to pass anything, there's a good chance that it wouldn't be godly. So I think that the fact that nothing's really been getting through, that it has prevented same-sex marriage and abortion, so-called same-sex marriage from going through and abortion going through. There's been talk about this abortion, same-sex marriage, for years. And I think one of the things, humanly speaking, that has prevented it from coming into Northern Ireland has been the whole thing about Stormont has been just shut down and nothing's been happening. I think that's it. Yeah. Okay. Again, any questions, megiddofilms@gmail.com. If you would like me just to do a Q&A show, I'd be very interested in doing it. I just don't know if there's enough people to be able to get a live show out of it. I hope that has been a blessing to your soul. And I hope that by God's grace, it's cleared up something. And if it hasn't, just contact me through email. Hopefully, I've said this before, but hopefully the program that was, I hope to do on Todd White, that might happen maybe next Friday. If you have any show suggestions, please don't, I mean, the recent program from last Friday was through a suggestion from a listener. So please send through your show suggestions to megiddofilms@gmail.com. It's been Paul Flynn. Thank you so much for tuning in. Talk to you again soon.